Well, thank you very much, Carolyn. Be still my soul. Those are good admonitions and encouragements for meditation in days such as these, to be sure. We're going to sing a hymn together, or I'll lead you in singing a hymn, and it's number 174 in our hymnal. Carolyn let me know she wanted to play Be Still My Soul as the prelude today, and I thought, well, a corollary, we can speak in such ways, would be the hymn Arise, My Soul. And we'll just go three times through the hymn together, verse 1, verse 2, and then verse 5. 174, Arise, My Soul. We do not know for sure, but Lord willing, there'll not be too many more Lord's days in which we're gathered around different computer screens. I will say this, and you can pray for our session. We have a meeting this week to discuss our own thoughts. We still await governor's decisions and so forth with regard to the phases of reopening and all of that. Just pray the Lord to give us help in the logistics of how to handle that phased reopening here, but we look forward to that time. But I'll just say this as well. We hope, it's our plan, even once we begin services again, to go live with Zoom from our meeting here for any in our midst that would be unable still to gather with us at that point. So we hope to do that at least for the opening weeks of our reopening together. But we'll be announcing that probably in our live Zoom meetings or through emails as things unfold. But again, hopefully, Lord willing, that will indeed be soon. Let's be bowed together as we begin today. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful today that we have a God in heaven who is unchanged. Lord, we've been impressed very often in recent weeks and months, even prior to this crisis with regard to the virus, with the truth and what you affirm to us in your word, that you are not like us. And so we come to one who is seated upon a throne, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, and that is a wise and all-powerful will. And we just ask for grace in navigating our own paths here with unknown things before us and our finite minds, that we would be stirred and increased in our faith and to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, do give grace and give help. We pray that you will allow us soon to gather again together in normal means. to sing corporately your praises together. And so we pray that those days will be upon us again soon. We ask for our sister churches, Lord, some enabled in other states already to regather, others like ourselves. But give grace to those opening the word, either in a regular service or in such means as these. Let your word go forth unhindered. We're grateful that your word doesn't return void. It does accomplish the purposes whereunto you send it. And so we pray that you would send it forth today among our own people, and Lord, even beyond. May there be signs and helps follow. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to turn with me again to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading in the middle of the chapter today at verse 11. So 1 Peter 3 and verse 11. Seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. And we can say our own amen at the public reading of the Lord's word together. We've been looking at this final chapter of 2 Peter through the lens of a fourfold description that he puts before us of his readers. He speaks of them as his beloved. And as we've looked at those four references, we find them again in verse 1, verse 8. The one we consider today is in verse 14 and then verse 17, very near to the very end of the chapter. But as we've looked at these times in which he just again repeats almost our collective name and that affectionate description, beloved, we've seen in the context that there's a challenge, there's an admonition that goes with each one of these times that he calls us this. And we've taken that, as we've noted, as our markers to go through and divide the chapter. And so thus far, we've found in the context of these repetitions of the title beloved, the admonition first to be stirred up by way of remembrance, we saw in verse 1. And we saw last time in verse 8, we stated it positively. He said it negatively. He didn't want us to be ignorant. Be not ignorant of this. Well, we've put that as our charge, be mindful. So to be stirred up, to be mindful, and what we saw last week that we were to be mindful of, that we weren't to be ignorant of, is that there is to time a relativity. A day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So we saw the relativity of time and how that can help us in our perspective here as we focus on the eternal day. But then, very emphatically, Peter emphasizes the long-suffering of God. And he does this with regard, as we've seen, to the false teachers, who were using their denial of his second coming, the denial of future things as we see them unfolded in Scripture, as an excuse, as a groundwork for their just living any way they wanted. And Peter challenges us to be mindful of those things. And as he emphasizes the long-suffering of God, because there may, from some even believers' perspectives, have been a point that they had to ponder. Why has the Lord not returned? Why this delay? And Peter said, look, the delay is because of the long-suffering of God. The Lord is not slack, verse 9, he said, concerning his promise to come again. But he's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so that amazing truth of the long-suffering of God, again, another way in which our Lord is so unlike us, Peter has emphasized, but that long-suffering has an end. There will come a day in which that patience of God, that long suffering with God, with this sinful world, will reach its fulfillment. It will reach its end. And Peter describes for us here, very similarly to other portions of the prophetic word, but nonetheless in powerful language. And we should understand, not figurative language, powerful, literal language of things that will be true in that end. Now, I want to pause for a moment here because when we come to this realm of what we call eschatology, the study of last things, the prophetic word, we of course have many questions. I think it's important for us to recognize there's some doctrines with regard to the future that we don't have questions about. That the scriptures are incredibly clear with regard to these things. The scriptures are clear with regard to the second coming of Christ. The same Jesus which was taken up from the disciples into heaven that day on the Mount of Olives. The same Jesus will so come in like manners you've seen him go. So a literal bodily return of Christ is a very clear point of our eschatology. The resurrection of the dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous, will be raised. Some will be raised to dishonor, some will be raised to honor. The fact that those that are dead in Christ, he'll bring them with him. They are absent now from the body, present with the Lord, but there'll be a generation of believers that are alive at the second coming. Those will be caught up together with those saints that have gone before to meet the Lord in the air. That will be the gathering of the entire body of believers, the entire collected church of the ages at that second coming. The reality of judgment, the end of that judgment, the doctrines of heaven and hell, of eternal bliss in the presence of God in the new heavens and new earth for the redeemed, and the eternal destruction of the ungodly in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These are points of eschatology that there are no questions about. When we start looking at other details as to timing, as to whether or not there's a millennial kingdom upon the earth, then we get into some things that aren't so clear. I again urge, as our denomination urges, maybe I should put it this way, we allow liberty in eschatology in some of these details, especially the questions about the millennium. Let me encourage you to let that liberty also foster a humility when it comes to those questions. I mean, if you can stack up the giants, as it were, of godly men and scholars that disagree on some of those details, for any of us, it should humble us to have to say, well, I'm not sure. I disagree with this brother, but what a brother he is. Who am I, as it were, to disagree? Liberty and humility. It may be, I don't know, that at some point we'll look at some of these things again and try and encourage those very things, the liberty and the humility. But I think it's important as we look at Peter here. He describes the day of the Lord. And he brings that to the surface. And it's interesting because in verse 10 he says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And again, that powerful language with regard to the suddenness and the unexpectedness of his coming with reference to the ungodly. Now remember Paul in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, after he's described the Lord's coming as a thief in the night with regard to the ungodly, he says, but ye brethren are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. So there's some that are not looking, they're not waiting, they'll be caught off guard. There are others, which should be us, that are looking, that are waiting, that won't be caught off guard. The Lord even says at one point, you'll know that it's near, even at the doors. He speaks to that last generation. But Peter here is not giving an eschatological chart, as it were. He's not giving eschatological detail and chronology. If that were the case, it would be hard for, say, my own position, a historic premillennial position, to look at this passage, because he talks about the day of the Lord, and then he talks about the destruction of the heavens and the earth, the elements melting with fervent heat. And so, wait a minute, where's your 1,000 years if that's the case? But Peter here is describing the day of the Lord, and if we look in Scripture, you can begin back in the Old Testament prophets, the day of the Lord is a description of God's intervening in history. And there have been days of the Lord prior to the final day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord usually is that which includes the elements of the blessing of his people and the judgment of the ungodly. And of course, that will be ultimately fulfilled for eternity in the final day. But I say, Peter's not giving us a time frame and a chart here with all of the little pieces in it that we have our questions about. Because if that were the case, Peter doesn't even mention the resurrection here. That's not one of the details we have questions about. That's one of the clear things we have no questions about. And yet, he doesn't mention it. So, it's not his purpose here to fill in all the clicks on our charts. He's rather stepping back and looking at the big picture and saying, look, if this is the resolution of all things, if this is the transition from time and from this curse into eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, then that's where your focus has got to be. How's that going to impact you now? And this day of the Lord, as he mentions, I started a while ago, didn't finish. If you look in verse 10, he refers to it as the day of the Lord. In verse 12, he refers to it as the day of God. Peter's perspective, obviously here, he's referencing Christ. And then you can go back to the Old Testament prophecies where the divine name Jehovah is used. And well, what a wealth of understanding there for our very doctrine of Christ that is in view here. But this day can include all of the things we've mentioned and all of the stuff in our charts. It can include the blessing of his people, the judgment of the ungodly. It can include that whole period that millennialists speak of as the millennial reign, the judgments. It's entirely possible that that whole season, I don't want to prolong our discussion on the details, which I'm saying Peter isn't dealing with here, but we have these questions. One of the arguments I have to wrestle with in some of the eschatology classes on the rapture question, which I've done a bit of study on, one of the questions that the pre-tribulationists hold is their view of the millennium is that only believers enter the millennium. I don't believe that. I think Scripture gives evidence of remnants that are left of those that come against Israel in those last days. But all that to say, their view is that only believers enter the millennium, and they argue that as a means of getting to the pre-trib view. But my own understanding here, and I am happy to be corrected, but in that reign of Christ, where he rules with a rod of iron, there are the ungodly and the godly mingled together. And it may even be that the judgments of his own people and of the ungodly, we often hear about the great white throne, and the dispensationalists have claimed for generations now it's only the ungodly that are there. The judgment seat of Christ, a different judgment, is where the godly are. But Revelation seems to imply the presence of both, those that are found and that are not found in the book when the judgment occurs. But it may be that that whole season of the millennial reign is when these judgments take place, and that the final separation of the godly from the ungodly is at the end of that period, where the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, begin. And separated out from that is anything that defiles or offends, and so forth, as we read in Revelation. So the phrase, the day of the Lord, can include that whole season. It's not just a 24-hour day of necessity, either in some of the previous harbingers of the day or the final ultimate day. So again, Peter's not trying to fill in all of the little clicks on the chart. We have questions. We can, in a godly, I say, in humble way, work through them. But he's calling us to the big picture. God is long-suffering, and we're living in a season now of that long-suffering, in which he's calling graciously a people out of every tribe and tongue and kindred. But his long-suffering, I say, has an end. So if we are to be mindful, to comfort ourselves with regard to any seeming delay, and see the long-suffering of God, we also are reminded here and challenged by Peter that long-suffering has an end. A final day is coming. And so he charges us thirdly. And I think we find our third challenge really in the middle of the section that goes with it this time. If you look in verse 14, we find the third reference to us as his beloved. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So I want to come today very simply to look at our third reference in this chapter under that plain heading, be diligent. It's actually a favorite word of Peter. If you look back in the opening chapter, he speaks of it in verse 5. Beside this, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge. In verse 10, we read, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So he's coming again to a familiar term, and one that he's repeated often. And he speaks to us about being diligent. And I say I want to approach it today very simply from these three perspectives. One is that of future realities. Secondly, that of present application. And then thirdly, that of constant encouragement. And in that one, we'll probably be introducing perhaps the final challenge we look at next time. But these three perspectives, I say, and our challenge to be diligent. First, future realities. Verse 11, if you go back there with me, Peter says this, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? He's already introducing his challenge to be diligent. He's saying, look, I'm presenting to you the end of all these things. But what should that be? Well, if he's going to have a charge based on something, what is the something? The something, I say again, is the future realities that we face. Peter has been in these verses forthrightly reaffirming the truth of the fact of our Lord's return and of the cataclysmic destructions and judgments that will occur in the last days. Just as the old world was destroyed by water, he hearkened back to that in chapter 2. That was one of the things that was an example of previous judgments, and he's dealt with that in chapter 3 as well. These men deny this. They're willingly ignorant. They say everything goes on like it always has. Well, look, God's intervened before. Why would you suggest he's not going to intervene? He's not going to show himself again, finally and ultimately. And so I say Peter is here forthrightly reaffirming the truth, the fact of our Lord's return and of the cataclysmic destructions that will occur in the last days. Look in verse 10 and also verse 12, because Peter repeats himself here almost verbatim. We read and included verse 10 in our thoughts last time. So let's back up. We didn't read them yet today. We read here, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Verse 12, middle of the verse, "wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Commentators, the good and believing commentators, of course, have just the plain statements and the reality of these texts before them. But there is often thought and conjecture, something with regard to older commentators and the new. Some commentators are impressed with some of Peter's language that might have application, or we might say it better this way, we might have a little more understanding of in this now atomic age, which I guess is not new news in the 21st century, but to see the knowledge that we've gained, the powers that are possible through the atomic knowledge and, well, just even atomic weapons. Modern commentators marvel that the elements, the splitting of atoms, the fervent heat that can be obtained and happen during such things. Well, I think such thoughts are interesting. Does God cause such a nuclear meltdown, if you will, as part of the last days and the dissolution of this present world and the heavens? One commentator I read had some very interesting thoughts for several pages with regard to modern scientists and I guess many that theorize billions of years into the future, the collapse of the Big Bang and the Big Crunch or whatever I think perhaps some of them speak of. And it's interesting because some of the tenses that Peter uses here has the idea that these things are already underway. And some of the scientists are looking at what's going on and thinking, yeah, this is all going to come crashing to an end at some point. But as interesting as all of that may be, and I can find it interesting, I've always, even since I was a young fella and heard a lot of preaching on prophecy, and some of it a little more sensational than it should have been, I've always been of the mind, God didn't need our discovery of atomic energy to accomplish his purposes. And it's not like, oh yeah, we just discovered this, now we know how God's going to... He doesn't need to accomplish it in any ways that we currently or in the future will ever understand. Why should it surprise us that the Creator has no need of the creation in order to deal with his creation? Whatever the actual physics, if you will, of it might be, the reality is sobering. The heavens and the earth that are now kept in store by his word are one day going to be burned up by his word. And it's an interesting thing when you look at the end of verse 10. He says, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Maybe I should pause. I've been taken back in the readings and studies of this, where it talks about the heavens passing away with a great noise. I have no idea to speak to you as a scientist or physicist or whatever about what that could be, but it's sobering. Just the vastness of the power and of what the events will be. But I want to point this part out to you. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. What are the works that are in the world? I think we can apply that across the board. Commentators again, speaking across the board with application to that. You can look at the works that are in the world. Buildings. Some buildings that exist, not too many in our country for obvious reasons, but there are buildings that exist that are hundreds and even thousands of years old. Pyramids in Egypt, still standing there. But one day, they'll be burned up. Now, our houses that are made with 2x4s that get lighter and lighter every year when you pick them up at Lowe's or Home Depot, they'll be burned up a long time before the pyramids perhaps will. But all of it will be gone. But I think we have to understand, even beyond whatever buildings mankind has built, the works that are in this world. What are we busy doing? Now again, this is a vast topic, but it's an important one. There's stuff that we're to do. There are works that we're to perform that are good and that are necessary. Sadly, in the curse or under the curse, they involve the sweat of the brow. There's difficulty. There's frustration. There's futility that's part of it now because of sin. But even those good things that we as believers are engaged in, we have to go out, we earn a living, we provide for ourselves, we provide for our families, we provide for the work of God, we provide to help others. All of these things that in themselves are good, yet these are temporal. And as Christians, we need to look beyond, and thank God we can look beyond the work of our hands. Because again, these labors are under the sun, they're under the curse. Obviously, when you think about works that are done in the world that are sinful, those are going to be burned up and they're going to be gone because they're not going to enter into the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Again, Revelation speaks about all those things that won't enter into that city, the New Jerusalem. But here, to be mindful, I say a future realities. Where should our affections be? Where should we always be brought back to think about future realities, eternal realities? Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's be storing up works for the future day, not just works here that are going to be burned up. There's some things here that I think are helpful to us and even part of our understanding of the future day. Peter here speaks about the new heavens and the new earth. There's a question, one of the questions we have in our study of prophecy is, are the heavens and the earth that are here now going to be destroyed and eliminated? And God starts over. And there's a new heaven and a new earth, meaning totally new. Start from there. Well, there are two words in the original language that are often translated new in our English Bibles. And it's interesting to understand where you see the differences in those words. One of the words has to do with time. Naos is the Greek word there, and we use that as a prefix a lot of times when we talk about something that's new. It's starting. So neo, something that's neo, is new. There's another word that has to do with new, kainos. And this is new not with reference to time, but it's new in reference to quality. That we can almost say there's a freshness about this word. And it's this second word, newness with regard to quality, that Peter uses here to describe the new heavens and the new earth. And the point is that it seems from this and other scriptures that God doesn't destroy the heavens and the earth, as in make them go out of existence, but that rather he's going to purge them by fire. And there's going to be a redemption of his original creation. Because you remember, God looked at his creation and said, it is good. But sin entered. And death by sin, the curse because of man's fall, came upon this creation. Well, God in Christ, in the second man, is dealing with the curse. And I think even from the terminology Peter uses here, this purging, this awful conflagration of fire of the heavens and the earth, is a purging of his creation. And the new heavens and the new earth will be fresh. Not the old thrown away and something different started, but a continuity, yet a purging away of sin. And I love the phrase where Peter speaks to us here. He says, verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Some of the translations actually have their righteousness as a home. Righteousness dwells in the new heavens and the new earth. Righteousness finds a home in the new heavens and the new earth. The redeemed creation. Again, John's language in the Revelation. These are the things that offend, that are part of the curse, that are part of the lie. They don't enter in. Those things are done away. They're part of the curse. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells, lives, finds a home. Righteousness. Isn't that one of the things that's characteristic of the times in which we live under sin and under the curse? Righteousness is fought against. Righteousness is contradicted. Lies prevail. Those won't prevail in the new heavens and the new earth. What an amazing thing that God will bring us as believers into that righteous home. Well, I say Peter here is just underscoring passionately and fervently future realities with reference to the burning up of the things of this earth and even the heavens. With all of these things genuinely being true, Peter's already dealt with very powerfully and yet very wonderfully the reason for the seeming delay. I always want to say seeming, because it's only from our perspective, and even then when we're not necessarily thinking right, that we can use the word delay. God is a perfect time. Nothing can hinder his timetables. But Peter says, seeing these things, verse 11, shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be. Can we think secondly then from these future realities to the present application? As it is in all the scriptures, scriptures' indicatives lead to the imperatives. Not work through the English grammar lesson again. But it's the truth. Whether it's the truth that we work through in Romans with regard to our justification, it's those indicatives, it's those factual statements, it's those realities, those things that are true of our salvation, of what God has done for us and what He's doing in us, that are the groundwork, that are the foundation of Scripture's imperatives. Imperatives are the commands. And the Scripture is not devoid of commands. That's our whole thrust today in Peter's charge to us, beloved, to be diligent. He's commanding us to be diligent. But He's strengthening us. He's giving us the foundation for these duties based on the future realities. Seeing that all this is going to happen. Seeing that all this is going to be burned up. Seeing that your citizenship is in heaven, as his first epistle so powerfully taught. And that you're just strangers and pilgrims here. Well then, what does that call upon you to do here and now? Live for that day. And that's not a burden. That's a blessing. The burden's on people that are living for this day, where it's all gone. And worse than just futile. Worse than just empty and temporal. Because it will be judged. You remember what the false teachers were eager to deny with regard to the Lord's coming, with regard to the future realities. A big part of those future realities is judgment. Judgment against sin. And that's what Peter's been hammering in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. God's going to come in flaming fire, taking judgment. And we then, understanding these things, what's the present application? What manner of persons ought ye to be? He says in verse 11, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Two aspects of it here, holiness and godliness. Again, these are fundamental doctrines, but again, basically, think them through with me. Holiness, preeminently the characteristic and quality attribute of God. He is totally other, totally separate from everything else, because nothing else is eternal. Nothing else is unchangeable. Nothing else is self-existent. Nothing else is all-powerful. Nothing else is all-knowing, etc., etc. Holiness, then, is our following on, our being separate from. God is separate from everything in that way with regard to eternity and infinity and all of the things we've just described. But in particular, he's separate from sin. There are attributes of God that we speak of as communicable attributes. There are some things that can't be communicated to us. We can never be eternal. We can never be all-knowing. We can never be all-powerful, etc. But there are other attributes of God. His purity, His love, His mercy, His compassion. These things we can have communicated to us in measure. And so we are, as the charge was throughout the scriptures, be ye holy, for I'm holy. Peter himself has charged that in his first epistle. And so here, in all holy conversation, holy lifestyle, well, if holiness has the idea of distinction, and you look at these two general applications to us here, if we're to be distinct in our lifestyle. We're going to be unlike the world. The world and its system, the world and its common denominators is antagonistic to God. It's in rebellion against God. And a lot of the lifestyle things that these false teachers were wanting to engage in were contrary to God's character. They said it doesn't matter because there's no future day, there's no judgment. There is a future day. There is a judgment. It does matter. But if you look at those two admonitions, be holy in all holy conversation and godliness. I just put this before you today as our time is hastening. Holiness, distinct from the world. Godliness, like unto God. Paul phrased it, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So may God give us grace, even with an understanding of the future day, of what is coming, that we might more and more be less like the world. Now, we should be unlike the world with regard to ungodliness, sinfulness, etc., but we can be unlike the world even in the good stuff. A career, providing for our homes, mowing our grass, dusting the furniture, vacuuming the carpets. They do all that and that's all they have. We do all that and say, Lord, give us grace to walk with you here and now. But what a glorious thing that the best. What do we sing? From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Holiness and godliness, separateness from the world, likeness unto God. But as we come to verse 14, Peter describes this present application even further. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, there's our word. Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. It's interesting. Peter is very obviously bringing us echoes of Old Testament terminology and typology in the sacrificial system. The priest, from the standpoint of his service, we see descriptions about those that could and couldn't serve in the priestly office. I'm sure that in our modern day, the discrimination lawsuits would come into play pretty heavily there. But there wasn't personal bias and all that going on in those things. There were pictures that God was being careful to maintain to help his people look forward to the coming Christ, the perfect priest. But the sacrifice. The people weren't to bring, oh, that lamb's a little bit sick, he's not going to make it, we'll use that one for church. No, you bring the lamb that's a male of the first year, unblemished, the best you have, because it's got to be a picture of the coming Christ. So there's Old Testament terminology and echoes here about without spot and blameless. These are the very words that Peter uses in his first epistle of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's actually words that he uses with regard to the false teachers, only the opposite. They are spots and blemishes upon you, these false teachers. But here, again, the present application for us, and what is it? Be Christ-like. Be found of him without spot and blemish. Be found of him, he says, in peace. As you look about that word, this is just the very thing you'd have been given on a Greek quiz if you were taking 2 Peter in Greek in seminary. How's it being used here? Well, it could be that Peter's using this here subjectively, peace, has the idea of a mindset, calmness, etc. But it's more likely not a reference to our frame of mind, be found of him in peace or peacefulness. Be found of him in peace. To be more objective, to point us to reconciliation, that we're at peace with him. Those that are truly his people are going to be taught of his Spirit and are being changed by the working of his Spirit. And we are going to be striving toward Christ's likeness, to be holy, to be godly, to be without spot and blemish, not to encourage and, well, be as the sow that was washed that returns to his wallowing in the mire, as we've seen already. So the present application has to do with Christ's likeness. If we are in that final day, as John describes, as we see in Corinthians, ultimately transformed into the image of Christ, the sin and that old man finally to be removed and destroyed, if that's going to be our final destiny and destination, then we should be striving now toward that end. To know that all these things are coming and be unaffected by it, to be unchanged by it, to be uncaring, to actually show a preference for sin and for the things of this old earth and of the curse and the empty and the false and the unclean pleasures that the false teachers wanted you to be able to have. Well, that just shows you're not his to start with. Yes, these things have a pull upon us and the old man is still there. But the new man, the real us, is fighting against that. Just like the creation itself is groaning and travailing, waiting for this final day, so believers are groaning and striving and using that future reality as a present challenge, as a present application to walk in a holy and godly manner now, to be found of him peace. When that day comes and heaven and earth are being violently burned up and changed, to face that day in peace. What a day. What a condition to be in. But let me come quickly to our last thought. We've seen these future realities bring us to very powerful present application. But I've suggested a third thought here, and that is of constant encouragement. Verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. That phrase in itself, the false teachers had suggested the delay meant that he's not coming at all and it's futile. No, there's a preciousness about it. But we're to reckon something here. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, is also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Boy, I'm so glad Peter put that phrase. We don't need to be put off that there are some things in Scripture that are difficult. The precious reality is not everything in Scripture is difficult. There are many things our Lord even speaks of a child being able to understand and embrace them. Some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, W-R-E-S-T, wrest, twist, pervert, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. We've hinted at this already in our studies, but Peter, both at the beginning and end of this epistle, brings us to a high view and doctrine of Scripture. Chapter 1 closes with those powerful words regarding the inspiration of Scripture. Holy men of God, moved, carried along by the Holy Ghost. Well, here, the scriptures include Paul's writings. So it's not just the Old Testament, but the apostolic writings of the New Testament are God's word as well. And here, many suggest, and I think it would be obviously the case, Romans is a cyclical letter. One, as we see, all of the letters were to be distributed among the churches. And so Peter's readers have been recipients of these other scriptures, and it seems apparent that the false teachers were taking aim not only at Peter, but also at Paul. But I say we have constant encouragement. If these future realities are to capture my thinking, to help govern and guide me through my daily life and my growth in grace for my present application, there's a reality underneath in our own weakness and our own need. We need help, but we're not without help. And one of these preeminent means of grace, those big phrases we use, is the Word. And so here, by use of the means of grace, we're going to be helped to navigate these waters. When we're called upon to swim upstream, to look different than everything else going on around about us, to look weird to all the other people that look at us and think us strange, and even to have to fight against false teaching as it finds its way into the church, we need help, we need grace, and we have that constant help, that constant encouragement here. But we'll come in those last two verses to Peter's final reference to us, his beloved, and his final admonition. But here, some very basic theology for daily life. Be diligent. God, by His grace, help us each so to be. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would stir us up. You would help us to be mindful. Lord, take it beyond a mental understanding and affirmation of certain doctrines. Lord, help us to be diligent. Those understood truths will in fact impact our daily lives. That we might know the comforts and the joys of holiness and godliness rather than the pains and miseries that come from sin. All those veneered pleasures of sin for a season that bring far worse than that literal serpent's bite in the end. So grant us to hear the admonition. These people living in a world much like our own in that first century, that we would be diligent. What manner of persons ought we to be, seeing all these things will come to pass? Lord, help us to live presently in light of eternity. We ask it all in Jesus' name.